Doesn't the church look wonderful? Thank you to the volunteers who came yesterday morning to decorate for us, and such a blessing. Blessing to have you all here. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10, we're going to be in verses 25 through 42 this morning. If you're new with us this morning, if you're a guest, we want to welcome you and thank you for joining us. And we would sure be blessed if you would fill out a visitor's card at the information desk so that we can pray for you throughout the week. You could share prayer requests and contact you and just share information about what our fellowship is all about, the fellowship that the Lord planted here in Ellicott 5 years ago. Every year after Thanksgiving, I like to snuggle up with my family on the couch and, preferably for me, once a week, watch a Christmas movie. And one of our agreed upon favorites as a family is Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. The characters are just so dynamic, and each of us has a favorite character. I was talking to my family yesterday whose favorite character is what, and the characters are all different and so dynamic, but they all work together seamlessly in this redemptive tale of this grumpy old miser and his heart made of stone. And this week, as I was overthinking it, I came to the realization of how very commonplace and tired the message is in A Christmas Carol, despite the fact that I enjoy it so much. Because the one thing necessary, the message of the story is, the one thing that's necessary to redeem the life of Ebenezer Scrooge and change the lives of everyone around him for the better is for him to just be a good person and redeem himself. Yuck, right? Like, you're all like on the verge of, man, I love Christmas Carol, and Scrooge, the whole goal was for him to be a good person, and then everything would be solved. And if you ask most people what they believe requires them to get into heaven, they say, well, I try to be a good person. I try to be kind. The majority of responses you'll get is, I'm trying to be a good person. Well, I'm the type of person I believe God would want to let into heaven because I'm a good person. Most, if not all, world religions and philosophies teach that getting into heaven is meeting a moral standard and achieving good status in this world. But that's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that Christ alone was good, the only one worthy of his throne in heaven, and that he, out of the mercy that he has, out of the grace that he extends towards us, gives us his righteousness that we might come into his presence for all who believe. It has nothing to do with being a good person, although there's nothing wrong with that. The problem is, we're not good. We're constantly thinking of ourselves. The one thing that we're really good at, and Scripture's clear, that we are good at loving ourselves. We are good at seeking the outcome that most benefits me. And today, as we continue our study through Luke chapter 10, Jesus challenges the notion of a works-based salvation. He calls us to choose our place as worshipers. Because, church, this morning we get to choose the attitude of our hearts that we sit here positioned towards God's word, towards his spirit, as he moves amongst us. We get to choose to be worshipers. We get to choose to love God and love others and to praise and honor and glorify the Father. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father God, Lord, we do choose you this morning. And Lord, your word is clear. The reason that we are able to choose you is because you loved us. We love you because you first loved us. And Lord, would you help us to worship you in a manner fitting of your holy name? Would you help us to glorify you in our minds and in our hearts and in our souls and with our strength? And would we glorify you as we seek the one on our left and our right to bless because of who you are. Lord, would you join us here this morning by the power of your Spirit, and would you lead us into all truth? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, we see that the 70 that Jesus sent out, they have come back, and that Jesus himself joins in the praise of the Father, not of the works of their hand that they were able to accomplish, not that they were able to cast out sickness, not that they were able to cast out demons, but what? That their names were written in heaven, that each one had salvation. And then, after that prayer and that praise from Jesus to the Father, we come to verse 25, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus just finished praising the Father that the names of the 70, that their names were written in heaven, praising him for the assurance of salvation for all who have placed their faith in who Jesus is, knowing who he is. They cast out the demons in his name. They cast out the sicknesses in his name. And while rejoicing in the Spirit, Jesus praised the Father, saying in verse 21, if you'll look back with me, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" The 70 that Jesus sent out into his harvest were not numbered among the intellectuals. They were not considered among the scholars. Scripture calls them babes, mere infants in their walk and in their understanding of who God is. But it was these who knew who Jesus was. It was these who responded in obedience to his call and his word out of their devotion to him, the Christ, this coming one, the Savior. The intellectuals, this lawyer, they were too astute for that. They were too knowledgeable and too wise. Their pride in who they were and their capacity, their capability, blinded them to the truth of who Jesus was. The worth of God's beloved Son, the one who was in their midst. And this is where the insincerity of this lawyer's question regarding eternal life comes from. And I say he was insincere because he stands up, I'm assuming that Jesus is teaching. I'm assuming that they're sitting in his midst, and the gall to stand up and test Jesus. He has obviously numbered himself among the wise. He's numbered himself among the learned. He is an expert in Jewish law. He knows what the law says, and what is this itinerant, wandering rabbi who has no training under the rabbis of his day going to teach him that he does not already know? And the question he asks? Well, it's not like the question he asks is an unimportant one. I would suggest to you that the question that this lawyer asks is the most important question every single one of us has to ask. What is required to spend eternity in the presence of my Creator? How do I get to experience the presence of God as it was designed from the beginning? How do I get to heaven? And we know, be a good person. That's what you have to do. Be a good person, God will let you in. You're the type of person that God wants to let into heaven. Notice the assumption that he's making. The assumption that he's making is that it is completely dependent upon him and his human responsibility. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? What actions can I myself take to secure the kingdom for myself? Demonstrating a belief that there's a level of performance associated with God's creation to be secure in heaven. Demonstrating that most people think that there's something that we have to do or something that we have to stop doing in order to have favor with God. Instead of by faith, believing that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who will diligently seek him. God's word is clear regarding his willingness to draw near his people. If you seek me, you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord. And God's word is equally clear regarding the depravity of our situation and the magnitude of our rebellion against our God. Romans 3, 11 and 12 tells us there is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. But that's New Testament, right? So what does the Old Testament say? Well, Psalms 53 and 3 says, every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. This is the very reason for which the Father has sent the Son. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. You and I. Our first point this morning, it's never that we've been seeking after the righteousness of God. Our first point is that the Lord is the one who is seeking after us. He's asking for all who will believe to come in humility to the one who created them and trust in him and him alone. Church, it's not your works. Believer, it's not what you can do. He's not displeased with you this morning when you've fallen short. He says, my grace is sufficient. My love is enough for you. I've made the way. And just as Jesus directs this expert in the law, he directs each of us here this morning into his word to see what it has to say about the matter. Verse 26, he said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? Since the intention of the lawyer was to test Jesus, and he didn't really want an answer to the question. Jesus did, as he so often does, and he answers his question with a question. You're a lawyer, and you're asking me about the law? You've read the law. What's your understanding of it? You tell me what you want me to tell you. Verse 27, so he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. The lawyer responds by quoting the Shema, which is one of the most important prayers within Judaism, which they still recite 2 to 3 times every day, even in our modern time. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. But when Jesus affirms his answer and tells him, you have answered rightly, he then redirects his words back to him in expectation of him doing it. Do it, and you will live. This lawyer understood what he was saying. This lawyer would be cut by this because, you see, the correct answer was contained within his mind. He was able to bring the correct answer to his lips and to share it when asked. The problem was he was unwilling, as we are so often unwilling, to apply the word to himself personally, to take it as a directive and a command for him to walk in. And this brief exchange between Jesus and this lawyer emphasizes what Paul says in his epistle to the Romans in Romans 3 and verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law has always served as a mirror a reflection of ourselves so that we would see ourselves rightly. And in it, we discover both the magnificence and the glory of God and the magnitude of our own depravity, our desperate need for rescue because we cannot keep it. And not only that we cannot keep it, but we will not. Our tendency, like this man, is to play the comparison game. You've played it. You know it well. I'm good at it. We compare our lives with the lives of others. Well, I know I'm not good at it, but compared to that guy, I'm way up here, right? We create this superficial ranking system of righteousness in a vain attempt to justify ourselves. Well, I know I didn't keep the whole law, but look how well I do this. Galatians 3, 24 and 25 tells us the law was our tutor, our teacher, our instructor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. When by grace we are able to lift our eyes to heaven, we are free to come out from under the burden of the law, to try and keep every jot and tittle of it, and we can rest in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Our second point this morning, church, his grace is sufficient. His grace is sufficient in this moment as he speaks to you through his word and challenges you, encourages you, and assures you of your salvation. And his grace is sufficient when you're traveling 65 down Ellicott Highway and somebody's going the speed limit. The entirety of our hope, the entirety of eternal life rests not in what must I do to inherit eternal life. The entirety of our hope rests on who it is who secured it for us. Emmanuel, God with us, who will be celebrating his first coming. What he's done, he laid his life down so that you and I might live freely. And who the Lord has set free is free indeed. And why he has done it. And his word tells us he did it because it was the good pleasure of his will. Because he loved each and every one of us, that he gave his only begotten son that whomsoever would believe would have everlasting life. John 15 and 13 tells us, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. The lawyer who stood up to test Jesus made a grievous error when he attempted to justify himself before God. But instead of admitting his guilt, instead of throwing himself on the mercy of God, he's flustered, and in his attempt to save face, he asks Jesus to define the terms in search of some loophole where he could maintain his ability to, well, I've kept it. Verse 29, but he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus said, go and do it and you will live. And he's like, well, who's my neighbor then? The only way for this man to justify himself, as verse 29 clearly states he's trying to do, is to minimize his responsibility in keeping the commandment. Jewish tradition extended the commandment of loving one's neighbor to the house of Israel and no other. Those who were unclean, the Gentiles, those who were unclean, those wicked Samaritans, were not included within the Jewish community. Therefore, they did not have to love those as themselves because they were not in the community. They were not their neighbors. After all, we can't love everyone, right? There's got to be a line that we draw somewhere. What about unbelievers? You're not expecting us to love them. They don't come hang out with us on Sunday mornings. What about those tyrants in government? The Republicans and the Democrats who only seek their own interests at the expense of others. Surely we don't have to love them. Who is my neighbor and I will do it well? Justify myself. Well, I love those around me pretty good. And Jesus could have replied to this lawyer with rebuke. Everyone, you are to love each and every person that me in my sovereignty sends your way. You love them and you love them well, just as you love yourself. He could have said that. But Jesus chooses to illustrate what a neighbor is, to expand the definition for this lawyer through the example of the Good Samaritan. And I think it's important that we note, as Warren Wiersbe notes, that although the section in your Bible, the heading above verse 25, you'll see it says, in most Bibles anyway, it says, the parable of the Good Samaritan. But nowhere does Jesus say that the event that he is sharing is a parable. Okay? It very well could have been a parable. There's nothing that would change the validity of it. But it also very well could have been a description of an actual event that occurred. And why is that important? Because for Jesus to share an event that made the Jews look bad and the Samaritans look good would be a self-defeating argument. The Jews would have dismissed it out of hand, saying, well, that would never happen. Those evil Samaritans would never do that. So it's reasonable to assume that this could have been an actual event that this lawyer and those also standing nearby were aware of. So verse 30, we're going to read the entire narrative, and then 30 through 35, and then we'll come back and look verse by verse so we don't miss something in the midst of that. Then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he passed by on the other side. Likewise, when he arrived at the place, came and looked, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he sent him on his own animal, brought him up to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come again, I will repay you. Although it's tempting, and others have certainly done it, and I'm not faulting anybody for it, but I believe that the appropriate reading of the Good Samaritan is not to make it an allegory, not to make every aspect of it represent something else, as a symbol for something else in an effort to reveal deeper and hidden truth. When we take this approach to Scripture, we run the risk of trying to make everything say what we want it to say. And I think it's reasonable to take Jesus at his word. The narrative is not all that complex that we can't understand what he's saying. And so a straightforward approach, I believe, is warranted. And I'm not saying those who compare the oil and the wine and look at the redemptive tale, I'm not saying that that can't be there. I'm just saying I'm choosing to go a different route this morning. Would you read with me verse 30 again? A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. The temple workers would have traveled this road from Jerusalem to Jericho continuously in their commute. So the reference Jesus is making is not some obscure reference to a place unknown. It would be familiar to those who were listening. And in addition, the road Jesus is referring to was in fact very dangerous. because it covered a long, isolated area between these two towns, these two cities, and predators and thieves would often hide in the hills and lay ambush to those who were walking the road unprotected. So this isn't some obscure thought that Jesus is bringing. He's bringing actual relevance to their lives. Verse 31. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. According to the law, all priests were to be Levites, but not all Levites were to be priests. There's a distinction between the two, not just in verse 31 and 32. The priests were a group of qualified men among the Levites who served as mediators between the Israelites and God. It was the priests who would perform animal sacrifices on behalf of the people, and they were expected in their role to remain ceremonially clean in order to fulfill their duties, which might explain why the priest in this narrative sees the man near death and passes by on the other side, while the Levite seems to go near to examine the situation a little more, but then he too passes by on the other side. We can speculate all day as to the thoughts that go through the priest's head. And we can speculate all day as to what went through the Levite's head, why they chose to leave this desperate, suffering, and dying man on the side of the road. But the fact of the matter is, they both chose to leave him behind. And both were considered professional ministers. That's the similarities. That's what we know. Verse 33. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he sent him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come again, I will repay you. We refer to the man in Jesus' tale as the Good Samaritan. But to the Jews and to this lawyer, there would be no such thing, for the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. As noted last week, Jews and Samaritans despised one another. Both considered themselves spiritually superior to the other. But despite the centuries-old conflict between Samaritans and Jews, this man has compassion on this Jewish traveler who lay before him suffering and struggling for life. There was no logical reason. There's no reconciling it apart from the fact that he identified with him in his need. He saw a man who had need, and he went to him. There certainly was no physical benefit for the Samaritan. It ended up costing him a significant amount. 2 denarii would be a significant amount of money. And then he promised to pay the innkeeper even more if he was to spend any more. He took no regard for his physical need. It was out of compassion, because compassion and mercy do not need a reason to serve. It's compassion that drove the Samaritan into action. The priest and the Levite may very well have had compassion, but it didn't drive them anywhere. So I would submit, is it really compassion? Or is it just a nuisance? Or is it just something I saw? The question is not, who is my neighbor? The question is, what does it mean to love our neighbor? It's to love one another as Christ loved us. To share in his compassion for people that are suffering, so that our neighbor, the one that the Lord sends each and every one of us to, gets to see the glory of Christ working through us. It was the Father's compassion and love for his children that took Jesus to the cross. He didn't simply feel bad for us. Man, they're in a world of hurt down there. He didn't simply express concern. I wonder if anybody's going to do anything about it. But he demonstrates his compassion by providing the way for us to be healed and to be redeemed through Jesus Christ. Just be good people, and you'll see me soon. He made the way. Romans 5 and 8, God demonstrates his own love towards us, that in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not once we had everything together, not once we earned our way, while we were still sinners, he sent his son. Church, it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. It's the goodness of God that draws us into relationship with him, forsaking religion and seeking out our God to know him. It's the goodness of God that motivates our living and strengthens our witness within the community. And God has placed each of us in this community in Don't Blink or You'll Miss It, Ellicott, Colorado, for such a time as this, to share his glory that we might be a blessing to our neighbors. That we might demonstrate his love and compassion as we are called to minister into his name for those who are struggling for life. And make no doubt about it, there are those in this community who are perishing in their sin. Those who have rejected the salvation of a loving God who sees them in their need and sends those who will minister in the name of Jesus Christ to them, sending us out into the fields to rescue them. Do not rejoice that you were able to cast out demons. Do not rejoice at the fact that you are able to cast out sickness. But rejoice that your name is written in heaven. And this community is the field that the Lord has placed us in to go in and declare the good news of Jesus Christ. And it's humbling. I'll tell you, it's humbling to be a part of a body that so willingly seeks to be an example of Christ. A body that pours out willingly for the glory of his name. Every time we do an outreach to our community, droves of volunteers come to meet the needs. And I'm not saying this to puff you up, but to express gratitude and to remind us that 1 John 4:19 tells us that we love him because he first loved us. When we serve in our community, it's not to earn favor, or it's not to manipulate crowds. It's to love people because they are made in his image, because they have value and they have worth, and they are worth caring for because God loves them. And I pray that our testimony of God's goodness through this body will always be an expression of our love for God and not for anything else. Our third point this morning. Love for God is the source of our love for others. And 1 John 4:19 tells us that we love God because he first loved us. God is the source of our love for others. We can't do it. We can't muster it up in and of ourselves because we're constantly thinking of ourselves apart from Jesus Christ and him crucified. We can only love our neighbors as ourselves if we are surrendered and directed by the power of God for his glory and his glory alone. Verse 36, Jesus' question. You will not see this on the SAT. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Did Jesus ever ask anyone an easier question? Like, we look at the narrative of the Good Samaritan. He's like, hey, by the way, there's three guys, and this guy's dying in a ditch, and the first two just left him, and then the third one helped him. Who was best? Like, there's no easier question, especially to this learned lawyer. this man who understands the law. But you see, the situation wasn't complex to start with. What is your reading of the law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself. Well, who's my neighbor? You see, the question wasn't all that complex to start with. There was no need for some deep philosophical discussion on who a neighbor is. So when this expert in the law, who understood because he was an expert in the law that God expects his people to extend mercy even to strangers, God expects his people to extend mercy even to their enemies, he would understand that when he tried to make it more complicated, that Jesus was putting an end to it. Stop it. Because to the thieves, this man traveling down the road was a victim to be exploited and abused. And there are thieves who see people as objects to take advantage of. To the priest and the Levite, he was a nuisance. He got involved in the business of their day, and they didn't have time or didn't have desire to go over and meet him in his need. But to the Samaritan, he was a neighbor. He had incredible value and deserved love and deserved care. And hopefully this narrative of the Good Samaritan challenges us. Because it's so easy in the day-to-day ongoings of life to be concerned with getting to work and getting home from work and caring for my family and working on the house and fixing the thing that we miss the very people God calls us to minister to. The very people that God says, I've prepared this good work for you because this person is struggling and lost and in danger of perishing. Go share my goodness with them. And I hope it challenges us, but I hope it blesses us, and I hope it convicts us, and that we, as we can see, we see what Jesus told the lawyer, do this because you live. Not to live, but do this because we live, because we have the love of God, because we have been shown favor through Jesus Christ, we can respond this way. Continue with me in verse 38. Now it happened, as they went, that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken from her. It's important that each one of us lay hold of our role and our calling as ambassadors of Christ. Taking the good news of the gospel to a lost and dying world. It's also important to be compassionate neighbors, seeking to care for hurting and exploited people who are in need of God's mercy. But church, our greatest calling, and what's at the very heart of being a Christian, is being a worshiper. Psalm 95 and verse 6 tells us, Oh, let us come and worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Revelation 4 and 11, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Our final point this morning, we were created to worship. It's what we were designed to do, to give honor to the one who breathes our very life into our lungs. Worship is at the very center of this interaction between Jesus and Martha. It's not about listening and working. Consider the situation with me. Martha has received Jesus into her home. She knows Jesus personally, and he has come to dwell among her and her family, but she has busied herself with much serving. And she becomes so consumed in her tasks that she begins to complain about them, suggesting that neither Jesus or Mary really care about the situation at all. Do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Mary and Martha are often contrasted against one another, as if being a worshiper and learning from the Lord is mutually exclusive to serving the Lord. As if you can either be a worker or a worshiper, and you can't be both. But doesn't the Lord call us to pray for laborers, to go out into his field? And doesn't he call us to worship? I don't think they're mutually exclusive. It seems clear to me that the Lord would have us worship like Mary and labor like Martha. Martha's problem is not the overburden of work. It's not too much. Her problem is that she allowed her work to separate her from her worship. The work became the object and not the Lord. He came into her. She knows him personally. And she has prepared this for him. But in this moment, when the burden becomes great, she forgets why she's doing it and says, Lord, you don't even care. Mary doesn't even care. And she loses sight of her purpose. How easily can each of us lose sight for the reason we do the things we do for the Lord? Not for my glory, not for our glory, but for his glory and his glory alone. Colossians 3 and 17 tells us, whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. In frustration, her work was no longer unto the Lord in service, but her work became the stumbling block and the idol and the thing that stood between her and the Lord. And that's a warning for us. The Lord isn't criticizing Martha. Like the Samaritan on the road, he has compassion for you. Martha, you've busied yourself with so much, but you've missed the point of why you're doing it. Mary's right where she needs to be, and that's not going to be taken from her. And you can almost hear him say, enter into it as well. The most important part of the Christian life is that which nobody sees. The part of our lives that the Lord and the Lord sees alone, the position of our hearts. Man looks at the outside, but God looks at the heart. And we will always get it off if we busy ourselves with the tasks of ministry, with the tasks of serving the Lord, but we will miss it when we fail to recognize who we're doing it for. Christian, your time in the morning to get alone with the Lord in prayer and in his word, to hear his voice and to worship, is going to affect every circumstance of your day. When we neglect this, we often find our labor like Martha's, devoid of worship and just busyness for busyness' sake. Of the many roles you are called to serve on any given day, as father, as mother, as employee, as boss, as colleague, as friend, as parent, as son, as daughter, You can fulfill those roles and worship. It is a choice. We can choose to walk in our flesh, or we can choose to rest at his feet and enter into the kingdom of, for which he is worthy. Would we be defined as worshipers? And would it be something that we fight for amongst one another? Encourage one another in for the glory of God. Would you pray with me? Father God, Lord, we are here for you, to know you, to hear your voice, to praise your name. And Lord, we are thankful. Thankful that you loved us and that you've called us to know you, that our names are written in heaven. And Lord, as we enter into a time of worship, organized worship, corporate worship, where we gather together, would it continue on into our day? Would we see you above all, and would you be given the place that you are due, that you are worthy of, in the right position in each of our hearts? I ask this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Nothing honors and glorifies the Lord more than when those made in his image, his rebellious creation, decides to lay themselves down and to turn towards him in his glory, to acknowledge him as Lord and King, as sovereign. Go do it and you will live, he told the man who was trying to justify himself. But through Christ, he calls each one of us to lay our lives down, acknowledge that we can't and that we're in need of a Savior. He brings each one of us to that point where we must choose him. And if you have never chosen Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he would call you to it now. It's not too late, and it will never be too late until the day we perish, and he would have compassion and see us perishing.